We've been looking at a series of just portraits of Christ, just snapshots of Jesus in the Gospels, and what we can learn about the man who dwells in us, and the one who created us, and the one who we will be joined with forever from his time on the earth. And mostly we've been looking at individual pictures. Tonight I'm going to look at kind of a different theme. I want to look at how God revealed himself in Christ. And I mean that how, as opposed to that God revealed himself in Christ. You know, we're really familiar with the idea that God came in the flesh as a revelation of who he was, to show the earth what he was like, and to give us that ability to know him, to see his heart, to see his nature. But what's struck me as I've been meditating on the Gospels is how he did it, and particularly the whole time factor, because the time factor is the thing that frustrates us the most about the revelation of God. We get frustrated in that God doesn't just show himself and reveal himself in the fullness of who he is. And it's interesting that even in the midst of the greatest revelation that God has ever given humanity of who he is, when he steps onto the earth in the flesh and Jesus is walking the earth, God unfolds who he is in this progression of revelation over a period of time. And as you read the Gospels, at least for me, you miss that most of the time, because we can take the Gospel of Matthew and we can read it through in a matter of 3 hours. And we go from the beginning of the revelation of Christ to the end of it in a matter of 3 hours. And in reality, it's a matter of years. And everything that Jesus is doing in his time on the earth, people are experiencing in real time. This is not 24. This is not one of those events unfold in real time kind of stories. This is your typical movie where years get compressed into hours. And that is so important, I think, to the way that we read the time where Jesus is on the earth. Because the gospel account that we have is just highlights of his time on the earth. You could take every event that ever happens in the Gospels, you could put them back to back, and you've got months, maybe, at the most, probably just weeks, worth of activity. And in between, there's all of this time just going by while Jesus is just walking on the earth with his disciples and doing his thing. And it's not because Jesus can't do everything that he needs to do in a matter of months. You know, all of the major things that Jesus had to accomplish, the sermons that he had to speak, the signs that he wanted to do, he could have done them all in a matter of weeks or a matter of months. But the time, I believe, is for the sake of those who are walking with him at that time. That it unfolds over years rather than months, because there are real people who are seeing Jesus, seeing the revelation of God in Jesus, and they have to respond to that revelation. They are getting the revelation of God unfolded to them in the same way that it unfolds to us as we walk with the Lord and as we search him out in the scriptures, only in probably a far more dramatic sense. And it's so similar to the way that God reveals himself now, and yet we see it so differently. And for me, it has been immensely helpful to set myself in the shoes of a Peter or of a Mary or of a disciple of Jesus, those sitting at his feet and hearing his word and considering what it's like to actually walk with Jesus. Because that's the same reality that we have today. We're walking with Jesus and we're constantly around him, and yet there's this unfolding over years of actually getting to know him. Despite the fact that he's right before our face, there's this unfolding over time of the revelation of who he is. And for the disciples and those following Jesus while he was walking the streets of Israel, they met Jesus as a man who called them to follow. and to see what he was about and to hear what he had to say. And that's no different than our calling, and yet it's so different than the way we view our calling most of the time. Because instantly when they were called, the thought in their mind is that he is knowable. It was never a question. And we question that in our minds so much with God. Is God actually knowable? Can we find out who he is and what he's like? And yet from the moment they were called, they knew that was the entire reason why they were with him, was because they were to find out who he was and what he was like. He's not the mysterious God that we so often have in our minds, where we expect certain things to remain in the gray zone, where we don't understand them and we don't have revelation on them, we just kind of agree with them because it's God. He was a man who called them for the purpose of coming to know him, to follow him, to see what he was about and to hear what he had to say. He called them to follow and to be with him on a continual basis, which is the same calling that we have. There was no question whether he was going to be available to look at, to ask questions, to hear, to find out what's on his heart and to get to know him. He's not the mysterious God who pops into our life once every few years to say a word or two, the way that we see God in the Old Testament frequently, in the way that we picture him a lot in our own walks. He's the continually available God to be seen and to be known, to be heard from. And yet as they're walking with Jesus, they are continually getting a little bit of revelation and then a long time of nothing happening of note that gets recorded in the Gospels. They're continually getting a new side of who Jesus is and a new view of God's glory. And then Jesus lets them process. Jesus gives them time to go in and soak on what does it mean that this is who I'm walking with? What does it mean that this is what God is like? And then just as they're finally getting to the end of one revelation, you see him get hit with another one, and Jesus shows a totally new side of who he is. And what I love about setting ourselves in that place is because to the disciples, you watch them react, and everything they see is new. I mean, like, it's really new. They get a new view of God. They see a bit of revelation on who he is, and it's shocking to them. It's totally new information. Whereas a lot of times, you know, for me, when I'm reading the Bible, I'm kind of on an information scavenger hunt. Like, I have this list of, here's who God is. You know, he's humble, he's a servant, he's a king, he's also a judge, he's righteous, he's love. I have this list of, these are the God things. And then as you read through and you see it in Jesus, you just kind of check it off the list. And for the disciples, they don't have a list. They have no expectations coming in of, this is what God is going to look like when he's in the flesh. This is what the Messiah is going to be like. This is what the Christ is going to be like. They have no list. And so every time they see something, every time they have an encounter with the glory of Jesus, every time they watch him move or hear him say something, it's shocking to them. It's new. It's this totally new opening up of who the man is that they're walking with. And so they're walking with Jesus, and they get these continual major revelations, these big shifts in who they think he is. And then in between it, they have this ongoing walk with Jesus. And it's so different from the way that revelation came in the Old Testament. And it's so different than anything that anyone had ever experienced since Adam. And it's the same reality that we carry today and that we get to experience today, where God gives revelation, but in between God giving revelation, God walks with us. And they would hear wonders come out of Jesus' mouth, or they would see wonders done by Jesus' hand. They would encounter who God is, and then they had nowhere to go and figure out what they were going to do with that bit of information. They would get their their system shocked as to who they thought this man was they were walking with, and then they would go lie down with him at the night around the campfire and get up with him again in the next morning. And so everything that they're seeing and everything that they're experiencing and this continual growth in the revelation of who God is through Jesus happens in his sight. It happens with him, with their eyes continually on him, continually seeing him, and with him continually seeing them and always aware of their thoughts. I love how many times Jesus interrupts them to give them answers to the questions that they haven't asked yet, because it's their processing in the presence of God. They're dealing with revelation right there side by side with the man that they're studying. And so every bit of revelation they get in the context of relationship. And it so shapes the way that you treat revelation when it comes in the context of revelation. Everything they learn was not a fact to be filed away, to be, you know, processed at some point, but it was this immediately relevant truth that shaped their lives together with Jesus. I mean, when Jesus says, today, he begins to tell them, I'm about to go to the cross, they don't have the luxury of ignoring that truth for the next 3 months while they're walking side by side with Jesus and just pretending that he never said it. I'll get to that one later. It's immediately relevant because every moment of their lives is lived in the presence of this man who they just discovered is about to do something that they had no grid for, no understanding for. And every revelation is immediately put into the context of relationship. How are they going to respond to that truth? How does it change the way that they relate with Jesus? How does it change the way that they walk with Jesus? And I think in watching the disciples and watching their experience with Jesus and the way that they grew in revelation and in the knowledge of God while they were walking with him, we get such a valuable picture of what it's like to walk with God. What is this life, walking with God here with us always, meant to look like? And so I've just picked a couple of them for tonight, and they're my two usual favorites, Peter and Mary. Mary of Bethany and Peter both have this journey in God, and Peter is probably the most visible journey of walking with Jesus that you get to see in the Gospels. I don't know if it's just because he was the loudest of all the disciples or what, but Peter is the one who gets called out by name most often in the Gospels. And all of the disciples, plus who knows how many others who are walking with Jesus, they've got similar kind of wrestling going on in their minds as they're dealing with who Jesus is. But Peter is the one we get to hear think all the time, and we get to see how he reacts all the time, because he's constantly blurting out his thoughts and he's constantly acting on whatever it is that he's feeling in the moment. And so Peter has this journey into the revelation of Jesus, and he starts from the very beginning with his brother retrieving him and saying, we have found the Christ. And that to me is so significant, because you get way on into the journey and Peter is suddenly confessing that he has found the Christ. He sees it from the front. He is invited in as, this is the Christ. We have seen him. You have got to come and follow this guy. And he receives. On that note, he comes and he follows Jesus. And yet you can watch him as he's walking with Jesus throughout the years, as that reality becomes a reality. as the knowledge that he is walking with the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Christ, becomes real in his heart. And in fact, the whole gospel story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke just peaks at that moment where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Lord, the Son of the living God. But he starts there. He starts with the revelation, to some extent, that Jesus is the Christ. And he chooses to go and follow. And he starts immediately. The very first moment he sees Jesus proclaims over him that you are Simon the son of Jonah, and you shall be called Cephas, or Peter, which is translated a stone or the rock. He starts with a revelation of who Jesus is, and he starts with a revelation of who he is in Jesus. And yet you can watch as both of those truths go from understanding to deeper and deeper revelation as he's walking with Jesus. And he gets more and more faith in God and faith in who he is in God. And as we walk through these stories, what I'm really trying to picture is reading the white, as someone calls it, filling in the gaps between the verses, meaning this event happens, and then this event happens. What's going on in Peter's mind between the two? What happens in Peter's heart between the things that he's seeing that causes him to grow in the ways that he grows? And so Peter is walking with Jesus for some time now, and he's watching Jesus teach and heal, drive out demons. He's watching Jesus do signs and wonders. And at some point, and you'll see this pattern over and over again, Jesus gives them an opportunity to respond to the things that they're seeing. He gives them revelation of who he is and what he's like. And then Jesus' class in the knowledge of God includes application time, where the revelation of who he is now gets put into faith and into action. So Jesus is teaching in the cities, healing the sick, and driving out demons. And then he sends out his 12 disciples, and he gives them the anointing to go and heal sicknesses, drive out demons, and preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he sends them out on their first mission trip, and the disciples come back rejoicing, saying it actually works. But they see in Jesus who he is, and then they respond in faith. Peter then sees Jesus in Matthew 14 walking on the water. And Peter at this point has enough faith in who Jesus is that he gets out on the water himself. That he says, if you're there, then I have a right to be there. We talked about that invitation last week, and I love the way that Peter grabs hold of the invitation in Jesus' eyes. That verse in John 17 where Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they be with me where I am. Peter is convinced enough of that, that when he sees Jesus standing on the water, he believes in his heart that he has a right to be on the water with Jesus. Wherever Jesus is, he can go by Jesus' invitation. So again, he sees something in Jesus, that Jesus is the master of the storms, that he can walk on the seas, and he responds in faith and he steps out himself. And we watch his faith falter, and he falls into the sea, seeing the winds, and Jesus has to rescue him. And then it says at the end of that story that those who were in the boat came and worshiped Jesus, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And so you can watch the disciples again as their faith is growing, as they're starting to see who Jesus is as the Son of God, as the Lord over creation. And then we come to that peak in the Gospels, Matthew 16, where Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I love what he says in John's version of it, where he says, also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, having seen it, having heard it at the very front, this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, having followed based on that invitation, he says, now having walked with you, having seen who you are, having responded in faith and seen things happen, now we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter has seen that there has been a process in his own heart of coming to the point of faith that Jesus actually is who he says he is, that he is the Christ and the Son of the living God. And Jesus at that moment says that Peter has received revelation from the Father. Now Peter received understanding from Andrew. Andrew told him that Jesus was the Christ, and Peter followed based on that understanding. But now he has revelation from the Father that Jesus is truly the Christ, the Son of the living God. I also find it interesting that right in that moment, Jesus again reaffirms who Peter is and calls him again the rock on which he will build his church. But then we get into what I think has to be the most intense season of revelation that anyone has ever had, because it lasts for all of about 7 days. Peter is just at this high point of receiving the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, proclaiming it in front of everyone and having Jesus confirm it. And the very next thing that Jesus does is he turns around, and it says in verse 21 of Matthew 16, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. And Peter takes him aside and rebukes him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So Peter's in this process of revelation. He has come to know the power and the might of God. He has come to know that Jesus is the Son of the living God, the Lord of the universe, the Lord of creation, who can calm the storms at sea, who can walk on the water, who can heal the sick, who can raise the dead, who can drive out demons. And he's come to know all of that. And Jesus, after congratulating him on his revelation, turns around and starts talking to him about the cross. And this is totally new to the disciples. Is this not, you know, for us, we have that checklist again in our mind of Jesus is powerful, and he's also a humble servant, and he's also going to give his life as a ransom for many. For the disciples, this is totally new, and Peter reacts the way that you would expect him to react. He turns around and he starts rebuking Jesus, which tells you that he's still got a little ways to go on understanding that Jesus is the Son of God, because you don't rebuke the Son of God. But it also tells you how shocking that revelation was to Peter. It's totally new. And now Peter gets to wrestle with a new side of who God is. He gets to wrestle with a new side of who Jesus is. And he gets to wrestle with that part of God's heart. And there is a timing that you see in Jesus that he does not start talking about the cross to his disciples until after they've fully grasped and come to the point of having true revelation and true faith in the fact that he is the Son of God and Almighty. Jesus intentionally leads them through one major revelation and then another. And he takes them through the process of really getting truth in their heart, and then starts showing them a new side of who he is, starts showing them a new truth. And then, before Peter even has a chance to recover, Jesus takes him up on the mountain and gets transfigured, and Peter sees him in glory. So Peter is dealing with God being Almighty, Jesus being the Son of God, having power over everything, now saying he's about to die. And then he gets taken up on the mount and he sees Jesus in glory. And Jesus is reaffirming to him the revelation that he had originally, that he is, in fact, all-glorious and all-powerful and the Son of God. But what I have been meditating on is just what is going on in the mind of Peter and what's going on in the mind of Jesus. Because we often think that God, in his process of revealing himself, doesn't realize where we're at, or he wouldn't reveal what he reveals. that if God understood how hungry we were for a revelation of this particular aspect, he wouldn't interrupt us all the time with this other aspect. And Jesus has this timing to how he's revealing himself. And he reveals a part of who he is, and then he lets it sit, and he lets it settle into Peter's mind and into Peter's heart, and then he starts to reveal a new side of his glory. He starts to reveal a new part of who he is. And then right in the middle of that, he confirms again that original revelation. And Jesus, in the meantime, is there with Peter day after day, talking with him and answering his questions and knowing his thoughts. I always wonder what it was like for the disciples thinking. I mean, it would have to get so odd thinking when you're around Jesus. I mean, he doesn't do it that often, but every now and then he breaks in and he starts to answer the questions that they haven't spoken out loud, and he answers their thoughts. And so you get to the place, and I'm not sure the disciples ever did, because you always still see them conspiring in secret, but you start to get to the place where thinking doesn't make sense anymore. I mean, why would I go over in a corner and think by myself when Jesus knows what I'm thinking anyways? Why don't I just go think with my mouth open in front of him? I think that's the place that Jesus was trying to get them. This whole reality of walking with God is, yes, he speaks loudly at certain times and reveals major parts of who he is, but then he's still there the rest of the time while you're processing, while we're trying to come to grips with what it means for our life, while we're trying to come to grips with what the significance is of how God is letting our lives unfold. All the time that we're processing and thinking, he's hearing and knowing. And the way the disciples learned and the way the disciples gained revelation was in that place of being within earshot of God at all times, of being within eyesight of God at all times. So they're continuously looking on the one that they're trying to understand, and they're continuously engaged in relationship and in conversation with him. There's no learning by yourself. There is no untutored times with Jesus where they would go and process alone. It's all done in his presence. And I'm starting to get a little bit to that place of thinking doesn't make sense. That constant effort to take thoughts that are just running in my mind as I'm processing and turn them into conversation, because he hears them all anyways. And it's such a fascinating way to study Jesus, knowing that Jesus is watching you study Jesus, knowing that Jesus is hearing as you ponder Jesus. And as we are searching for revelation and trying to come to deeper understanding of who he is, of what he's like, and of what it means for us and our relationship with him, Jesus hears. And when we start to turn thought into conversation, and we start to turn revelation into conversation, then we start to gain that same reality that the disciples had, where we're walking with Jesus at all times, and in between the major points of the gospel, there are all these minor points of conversation and encounter that built that revelation up into something. And when we start talking about Mary of Bethany, there are only three occasions that are significant enough to be recorded in Scripture in her life. And yet somehow, out of that, in the little times in between, she builds this extravagant love for Jesus that is so powerful that Jesus marks her story as the one story that has to be told alongside the gospel. And Peter has that same kind of feel going on, and all of the disciples, you know, they're stuck in it. They didn't have a choice. We have a choice to some extent or whether we live in that place of consciously being aware that Jesus is hearing as we're thinking about Jesus, and that as we study him, he's studying us studying him. And they lived in that place of conversation, and so much of their development happens outside of those significant moments. And we spend our whole lives waiting for the significant moments. So Peter's in this back and forth between King of Glory and about to die on the cross. And the next thing he gets to see is he watches Jesus ride into Jerusalem, hailed as the King and the Messiah. He watches the triumphal entry. And the very next thing, Jesus enters Jerusalem and his disciples go up to the upper room for the Passover meal. And the very next thing Jesus tries to do is now getting down off of his donkey, where he's been hailed as the coming Messiah, he's been hailed as the Son of David. The very next thing he tries to do is he tries to wash Peter's feet. And Peter flips out again. Because again, it's totally new to Peter. The humility of Jesus is not one more item on the checklist. Yes, he's King. Yes, he's Messiah. Yes, the people are going to worship him. And he's also humble. It's totally new to Peter. He's seeing Jesus in glory ride into Jerusalem, and now Jesus turns around, gets up from the table, and tries to wash Peter's feet. And Peter says, "No way. I know who you are. I'm convinced who you are. When we were up on that mountain, your father shouted at me about who you are. I am not going to let you do that." And Jesus says to him, "You won't understand what I'm doing now, but you will later." And then Jesus says to him, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And Simon at this point is at least learning that even when you don't get it, you let Jesus do it. And he says, "Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head." But again, it's Peter gaining revelation over real time about who Jesus is. And he's soaking since the transfiguration on the reality of the glory of Jesus. I mean, he's never seen it again. Since that time, he has never again seen Jesus in a white robe and glowing with Moses and Elijah standing next to him. But yet he's got that in the back of his mind of, "I have seen Jesus in glory, and I know for a certainty, because the Father shouted it from heaven, that he is the Son of God." And he's processing that in the back of his mind while Jesus is coming up to him and trying to wash his feet. And there's this ongoing process of revelation in Peter's life. And then Peter gets to experience the cross. And again, it's totally new, and it's in that context of a relationship, and it's personal. It's not a doctrine of justification, but this intensely personal experience of the cross. You know what Peter's experience of the cross is? He denies Jesus 3 times. He's over in a corner weeping bitterly because Jesus looked at him and he remembered that Jesus had told him he was going to do that. Peter is over in a corner weeping bitterly about the fact that he had boasted of how he would take up the cross with Jesus, and he failed. And he didn't. And just as Peter has refused to take up his own cross, he gets to watch as Jesus takes up his cross. And it's so intensely personal what happens with Jesus on the cross for Peter. I don't think there was even a thought in Peter's mind about the multitudes being saved through what was going on that day. What was going on in Peter's heart was, "I just denied the man who's now hanging on the cross. I just refused my cross, and now he's taking up his." And there's a relationship between what's going on in Peter's life and what he's seeing in Jesus. And sometimes I think, for me, I lose that in seeing the revelation of Jesus. That you see the revelation of the cross as a concept, and not as a personal reality. Here's where I am, and that's where Jesus is. He's on the cross while I'm here. And there's something about a fresh revelation of the cross at different points in our lives. And for Peter, it was at that point where he's been following Jesus now for years. And he's made all of these boasting claims about how great and radical his devotion is to Jesus. And he gets to watch his own devotion crumble right at the moment where he gets to see the depths of Jesus' devotion to him. And it's in that context of relationship. It's in that context of, this is the man I've been walking with for years, and it's a different revelation to him because of it. And finally, we see Peter after the cross overloaded. He can't process, and Jesus isn't around to process with anymore. And so he says, forget it, I'm going fishing. And just as he goes out to go fishing, Jesus shows up to help him process. And Jesus stands on the shore, and Peter goes swimming to him. And after Jesus cooks fish on the shore, and they all eat breakfast, Jesus and Peter start processing together. And what has been going on in the background throughout the whole gospel story, we get to see it now at the end, where Peter, having spent days trying to come to grips with his denial, come to grips with the cross, without Jesus being there, now gets to talk to Jesus. And Jesus walks him through what really matters. Walks him through his redemption. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? And over again, until Peter has confidence again in who he is and in who the Lord is. And for the next 40 days, Peter is processing with Jesus as they're walking and talking of the matters of the kingdom, is what Acts 1 says. And suddenly in Acts 2, you find a Peter who stands up full of the Spirit and proclaims before thousands of Jews who just put Jesus to death that the one whom you crucified is the Son of God, with total boldness and with total confidence. Something has grown in Peter over the days of just walking with Jesus, of just processing with Jesus, of gaining revelation and then soaking in revelation in the presence of Jesus and in the presence of the one whom he was seeing revealed. And we watch Peter go from a man who is shaky in his faith on multiple occasions to the bold leader of the church, the bold proclaimer of the gospel in the midst of a hostile audience. And his faith is built up over time and over a process of real time and space. And I love that God doesn't change Peter instantly. He doesn't, it's not Peter encounters Jesus and from the very moment he sees Jesus, he believes. It's not Peter watches his first sign and wonder. You know, so many of us, we live for the first time we see God do a major sign and wonder because we're convinced that the first time we do it, our revelation and our faith is going to be completely full. And Peter, he sees those, and yet there's still this process of walking with God that takes that revelation and turns it into real, settled truth in the bottom of his heart, to where Peter has confidence in who he is and in who the Lord is. And the other example that I love is Mary of Bethany. And the journey that we get to watch with her is the journey into wholeheartedness and the journey into just extravagant abandonment to love. And we know, because we know the end of the story. And sometimes it's so helpful to forget the end of the story. But because we know the end of her story, we know her for being an extravagant lover of Jesus, for being the one who poured out on his feet her inheritance, this expensive perfume that cost years' worth of finance. We know her for being an extravagant lover of Jesus, and yet we get to see through different windows in her life how that actually happens and how she comes to that place, because she doesn't start there. It's not the first moment that Mary sees Jesus, she breaks open the alabaster flask and the love pours out on his feet. We actually watch love grow in her heart until she reaches this place where there's so much welling up in her that it bursts out in this extravagant display of love on Jesus. And I love the way that God so subtly and so gradually makes known his love and actually wins her heart. It's not an instantaneous thing, but it's a process. And we only get to see these three encounters that Mary has with Jesus. You know, there are hints that Mary and Jesus and Mary and Martha were good friends of Jesus, that he stayed at their house on a somewhat regular basis. There are hints that she may have followed him for a time. But as far as notable occasions that, you know, make their way into the Gospels, there are only three of them. There are only three steps leading up to her wholeheartedness. And something about what happens in her heart between these encounters with Jesus moves her into the place of total abandonment. The first time we see her is sitting at Jesus' feet as Jesus comes to stay at her house. And we know the story. Martha's distracted and serving Jesus, and Mary is settled at his feet, hearing his word. And Jesus endorses that choice and says she has chosen the one thing that is needed and it will not be taken from her. And we talked last week about what it took for Mary to sit at Jesus' feet and what she had to see in him to sit there at all. But there's something that happens, having sat at his feet and heard his word, that brings something alive in her heart. Because the next time we see Mary in John 11, when her brother is sick and dying, she writes off this letter to Jesus that is the most bold claim on Jesus' time and attention that we can ever imagine. She says, "The one whom you love is sick, so come." She is somehow taken what she saw and heard at his feet, and over time has pondered it, has treasured it, has processed it to the point that she has a living revelation in her heart that her story matters to Jesus and that she has a claim on his time, to the point that she can send off this message that the one whom you love is sick and expect that Jesus will show up and do something about it. She's had a boldness and a confidence grow in her heart about the love that Jesus has for her. And then when Jesus comes, after Lazarus has died, Mary is wrestling with what took him so long, why he allowed her brother to die. She's wrestling with her circumstances, but she comes out and she sits at Jesus' feet. She falls down at his feet and she wrestles with it in front of him. She asks him her questions directly. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And as Jesus sees her weeping and dealing with what she's dealing with, Jesus starts weeping with her. And out of that story, time passes again, and the next time we see Mary is where she's at his feet, anointing him with her perfume, anointing him with this oil that is her inheritance, that is years worth of finance, years worth of wages. Something happened in her heart. Jesus wept with her for one day. And something about the fact that she now knows that Jesus weeps with her, that he shares in her suffering, and that he, the one who has power over life and death and can raise her brother from the dead, is about to die. Mary's connected all of that in her heart. And you see Mary take this perfume and pour it out on Jesus and wipe his feet with her hair. And Jesus says that she did it for the day of his burial. That she, seeing the cross, having heard that Jesus was going to the cross, something connected in her heart that didn't connect with anyone else who heard that. Something connected in her heart as she sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word, and as Jesus wept with her, and as Jesus raised her brother from the dead, as she saw him as the one who gives life, the one with power over life and death, is now about to die for the sake of many. Something connects in her heart to the point that wholeheartedness is now flowing up out of her, and she takes everything that she has and she pours it out at Jesus' feet in what the disciples call a total waste. Something has connected with her in the time between the stories. She gets two encounters with Jesus. One where he invites her to his feet, where he welcomes her to come be in his presence, to hear his word, to sit at his feet. One where he comes in answer to her call, and he weeps with her, and then he answers her need, he raises her brother. And out of two encounters, Mary, because of the way she carries them in her heart, comes to this place of love flowing out of her on Jesus' feet. And Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." He says, "Remember Mary when you're telling the gospel, because she is a picture of how to steward the gospel." How do you steward encounter with God, revelation of God? How do we take what we can see of God and really hear it and really respond to it? Mary sat at his feet and heard. And she heard, and she really heard. And it grew in her heart in every moment that she was with him and in every moment that she was apart. And there is something about walking with God that we get to see in Jesus. As God chooses for revelation to unfold as a process over time, and in real time, in real space, in real circumstances, in the midst of things that are going on in their lives, God chooses for revelation to unfold in that way. Jesus could come, could list off all the attributes of God in about 30 minutes, the same way that we do, and leave. But God chooses the process of revelation. God chooses the process of revelation in the context of relationship, of seeing and then stewarding, of seeing and then processing and then engaging in conversation, of seeing and then carrying it unto the point of changing our thinking and changing our relationship with God. When God gives the old covenant, it comes as that one moment of revelation, this one great shift in the time where Moses goes up to the mountain and God gives him the Ten Commandments. God gives him the covenant. Here are the requirements of the law, and here's what you will receive. And the new covenant is so different from that. The new covenant consists of an ongoing encounter with God that transforms us from glory to glory as his law is written on our hearts. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 7, Paul says, "If the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the old covenant comes written in stone, and the new covenant comes in the form of a person. The new covenant comes in the form of Jesus, who dwells in us and is continuously revealing himself to us as we are transformed from glory to glory. There's no Ten Commandments. There's no checklist associated with the new covenant. The old covenant, you have a 10-point checklist, and if you can check them all off, you're doing okay. The new covenant has no checklist, which is intensely frustrating and yet intensely glorious. It's the glory of what God calls us to, that we are stuck in the place of seeing him continually, constantly in need of revelation, constantly in need of seeing more of who he is, and then responding to what we see. The new covenant is about hearing and responding, about seeing and responding. The Jews come to Jesus in John 6 after he's fed the 5,000, and Jesus tells them they should be looking for something bigger than just bread. And so they say to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God? What do we need to do to inherit eternal life?" is their question, essentially. And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." They're looking for a checklist. They're looking for something that looks like the old covenant, for a to-do list, for if you fulfill these things, you will be walking with God. And Jesus says, the work of God is to believe in God. The work of God is to see him for who he is and to respond accordingly. Jesus is no prophet with a word from God and a sign to confirm it. He's more than just a God says, do this, thus saith the Lord, and then a sign to confirm it. Jesus is the sign and he is the word. All that he does is to confirm himself. They ask him for a sign like Moses in the desert, where Moses gave them, they received the manna and they attribute it to Moses. And Jesus says, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And so they say, give us this bread. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He calls them to a continual partaking of himself, that the word that you want confirmed is me, and the confirmation is me. The message that Jesus came to bring was himself. It was the revelation of God, the knowledge of who he was. And our new covenant Christianity is this ongoing encounter with a living God, where we are continually hearing more of who he is. We are continually hearing from him and responding to what we hear. In the middle of the Transfiguration, the Father speaks out of a cloud in heaven, and he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. The one thing that God has to say is hear him. Where the Father himself breaks in from heaven and speaks, it's hear him. And we think of that often in terms of walking with God, that you know, we're walking in the Spirit, and our objective is to hear what the Spirit says and to follow it. But so much of what we think of in that is those occasional directive words of God, where if God says, go do thus, we go and do that. We fulfill those direct commands. But there's this ongoing reality behind that of hearing what God has to say about who he is and about what he's like, and about responding to that, about responding to what Jesus says in being himself and in being who he is. And it's in the continual responding to the revelation of God that we reach those points of faith where then, as Jesus did with his disciples, he says, go and do this. But before he ever says, go and do, he says, here am I. He says, this is what I'm like. this is who I am. This is what's in my heart. And as they respond in faith to that, Jesus begins to tell them, now go and do this. He sends them out on their missions. And Romans 12, I think, is a picture of that reality, that same understanding. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is a transforming and a renewing of our mind that enables us to know what the will of God is. There's a responding to revelation, to where our mind comes more in line with who God is and what's on his heart, that enables us to then recognize his voice and hear what he wants us to do. And we spend our lives so much of the time waiting for those occasional words of direction, or waiting for those occasional words of great revelation, when the great secret of God is, can you take and steward what you've already heard? Can we take and steward what God has already spoken? What God has already revealed about who he is, can we take that and carry it before him, constantly letting it renew our minds and renew our hearts until it changes us? And we have the ability all too easily, because of the form that information comes to us in, to know a lot about Jesus without really knowing anything and without really responding to anything. Because you can take, and in a moment, you can get basic Christological doctrine. You can go somewhere and find two pages of, here's who Jesus is and here's what he accomplished. We can even read the Gospels in hours. And yet it's that process of years of living with our eyes on God and living with God's eyes on us, that process of years where our thought life is exposed before God and everything that we're thinking gets run through him and past him and in conversation with him, that really starts to touch us and transform us with the revelation of Christ. And as I've been going through the Gospels, what's in my heart is what would it look like if I learned in the same ways that the disciples learned? What would it look like if we encountered Jesus in the same way that Jesus chose for them to encounter him in the time that he was walking the earth? Where we're set on this journey of revelation in the context of relationship, of constantly living before the eyes of God and constantly living with our eyes on God, with our thoughts focused on him and with our thoughts exposed to him, with our thoughts given in conversation to him, and our hearts set on it being a process that unfolds over years, to where the gospel and the revelation of Jesus isn't something to be known in a matter of hours or even a matter of weeks, but in a matter of years and a matter of decades. What if we approached him as a man who had called us to come and see, who he was, what he's like, what he's about, a man who wants to be known, and we approach him with that confidence that in time he wants to be known. He is always available to answer questions, to make himself known, and that even when it doesn't seem like he's revealing anything, revelation is growing. What if we took every revelation and we treated it as though it was new, the way it was for the disciples, until it actually resonates in our spirit, that we actually feel it, and we actually ponder it and consider it, and it changes the way that we relate with God and the way that we walk out our walk before him. And there's something so glorious about the way that God has chosen to reveal himself. At its revelation, but not apart from relationship. God will not download the information in an instant. It's revealed over time in the process of walking with him. And he invites us into that place of revelation over time in the context of relationship. And he invites us to take truth and to let it really settle in our spirit until it changes things. And one of the things, and you probably have picked up on this if you listen to me teach much, I always introduce every teaching with, why does it matter what changes in our hearts if we get a hold of this truth? And I am finding, I study that way, and I'm finding as I study the Gospels, that every time I do that, it turns out that I haven't really gotten hold of the truth. And every time you look at a truth and you consider, if I know Jesus' humility, what does that produce in my heart? And it's not there. And it means time needs to be spent settled on that revelation, processing that revelation, and gaining the reality of it in the context of time spent before God. So just as we go back into worship, I just want to just pray for just that reality of walking with God, and just to really, that the Lord would open up what that looks like in the Spirit, because it's the picture that we have in Jesus is so different from the picture that we have much of the time about what walking with God looks like. It's far less mysterious than we think it is. That they walked in his presence, he read their thoughts, they had conversation, Jesus would reveal himself, and then everything he revealed, relationship necessitates that they sat on it and processed it and wrestled with it until it changed the way that they viewed Jesus, until it changed the way that they viewed themselves. So Father, I just ask you, God, for that reality of walking with you. God, we thank you for what you have done in Christ. God, the way that you have chosen to reveal yourself and make yourself known. God, and we thank you that it is your desire to reveal yourself in a way that touches the very depths of who we are, that touches the depths of our hearts and the way that we see you and the way that we see ourselves. God, and we thank you for your wisdom and the way that you reveal yourself, for the wisdom of your timing, for the wisdom of your leadership. One of us, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. God, that you would take who you are, you would make it real to us in the context of relationship. God, in the window of our own lives, God, in the mirror of our own walk with you, and the reality of being with you day after day after day, carrying your spirit inside of us. God, that revelation would come to light in that reality. God, I thank you for the invitation to sit at your feet and hear your word. You welcome us to that place and you urge us to that place. God, I ask that you would show us what Mary saw. Mary heard as she sat at your feet, God. I want to love like Mary's, the things that are heard, the things that are seen. God, teach us how to steward revelation. God, we thank you that you speak. God, that you have revealed yourself in your word, that you reveal yourself in dreams and visions, that you reveal yourself in quiet moments spent in prayer. God, that you speak set before you, near to you constantly, continually, just as the disciples were, that it would go deep in our hearts, God, as we gaze upon you and consider who it is that we're walking with, and as we dialogue with you. God, I ask that it would go deep in our hearts, that it would produce the wonders of what it's able to produce. God, I pray for an increase in revelation. God, that you would touch each one. God, with new revelation, with dreams, with visions, with insight into your word. God, that your spirit would move in times of prayer to confirm whisper about your glory. God, and I ask for that heart that ponders and treasures revelation. God, that you would take even thoughts from time past, revelations from times gone by, dreams and visions from times gone by. God, that you would take them, life on them in our hearts, God. I ask, Holy Spirit, that as we ponder little words and little moments with you, that you would take those things and you would build them into a burning heart and into a strong spirit. Oh, the faith that you built in Peter, so faithfully walking with him, leading him into the knowledge of you, the love that you built in Mary, God, in brief encounters. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would take those treasures of revelation and you would build them into a heart of love and a spirit of faith. God, and I ask that you would just open our eyes to walking with you, till it becomes foolish to think, till it becomes foolish to ponder on our own alone in a corner, while God sits inside of us and listens to every word. God, I ask that you would give us revelation of who it is that dwells on the inside, and that you would draw our gaze to you continually, draw our thoughts to always be open, always be dialogue. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would just teach us, guide us into all truth, that you would take the things that he has said and you would bring them to remembrance, the words of Jesus, the deeds of Jesus, the things he's spoken over our lives and into our hearts in times past, that you would take them and bring them to remembrance, set them before you continually, to build out of them a burning heart, to build out of them a powerful faith, God, a powerful revelation of who you are. God, I thank you for revelation from the inside out, God, that you dwell inside of us to speak truth to the deepest parts of who we are, God, and I ask that you would just lead us into that kind of walk with you, into an ongoing encounter with the living God, where every moment is in your presence and before your eyes, and between great encounters with God, between moments in your word, between times in prayer, that all of the times in between would be filled with the work of your Spirit in our hearts, and drawing us closer to you. Just thank you for that precious gift, your Spirit in us, that you walk with us, you call us your friends, and you invite us to learn with you and near you. So God, I ask for revelation by your Spirit, for a walk with you, to know you, to see you, to be touched in the depths of our heart by your Spirit. We just thank you that that is your good and perfect will, and that is why you called us and you longed to do it, And we just set our hearts before you for that, God. And we thank you for the precious gift of revelation. In Jesus' name.